Good morning. Hello. Welcome. Glad to have you here with us this morning. My name's Ken. I'm on staff here, one of the pastors overseeing community. Glad to have you with us this morning. We, if you don't know, we're in the middle of a series on Sundays, actually kind of in the middle of a series in general on Sundays and Thursdays in community groups talking about work, and the Sunday sermon series is called Good Work. We just had our Faith and Work conference this weekend, Friday and Saturday. Anyone go to that this weekend? Yes? A few in the corner? Good. Thank you. It's good? Yeah, good. Good. They nodded their heads. If you didn't see, they said it was good. So, so we're spending time on Sunday. We're spending time on Thursday, and we just had a 24-hour period focusing on that, or this weekend in our conference. Basically, thinking about helping us discover and talk about more what our work is about. That our work, whatever it is, whatever kind of work it is, matters to God, and we're trying to explore that in lots of different ways and from lots of different angles on Sundays and on Thursdays. So if you don't come on Thursdays, the next couple weeks we're going to be talking about those things, so we encourage you to come show up for that this week. Last week, Dave, the passage we read that he read from was Ephesians 2. We're in Ephesians this semester on Sundays. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And last week, Dave led us through the story, the life of Joseph in Genesis, and he challenged us to think about God's vision for our life, and that God does very much care about our work and wants to use our work for his purposes, even though at any given moment in our life, it might not seem like there's much purpose to our work. If you look at the story of Joseph and kind of the ups and downs that he had in his life, it's very evident. Yes, I got sidetracked. Yeah, so God has called us to a vision for our life, and maybe that in any given moment we need to kind of restructure, rethink our vision for our life. And Dave talked about that last week. And so today we're going to be in Ephesians 4, and the title for today is that we are called together. So we're going to read Ephesians 4, the first 16 verses. If you want to, there's Bibles at the end of your rows. I'll have it on the screen for you as well. I want to read through it, and then we'll talk about it, okay? Starting in verse 1, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of you, each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. But what does the he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in the order to fill the whole universe. So Christ in himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." Yeah, that's good. Let me pray one more time for this passage and for our time. God, thanks for your word. Thanks for the truth that we find in it. Help us to pay attention to what your Spirit wants to speak to us this morning. You are here with us. Father, I just pray that we'll be aware of your presence with us today as we look at your word. In your name we pray. Amen. So we have been in Ephesians all semester, but we didn't start at the beginning and aren't working through it chronologically. So it's good to point out here that the first three chapters of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus is his writing has mostly been about kind of he's been theological. He's laying down a foundation for truth about the Christian faith. And if you don't know, Paul is the author of Ephesians. Paul used to be Saul. He was a Jew. He persecuted Christians, had them killed, and met Jesus in a kind of very dramatic way, and then kind of did a 180-degree turn and was the main Jesus' main missionary spreading his gospel in the early church. So the church in Ephesus is one of the early churches that Paul helped start, and so he's writing them this letter. And in this first half of the letter, he's talking about kind of God's purposes in the world through Christ, and now in chapter 4, he shifts toward what we must be and do. So he's moved from kind of laying out doctrine, kind of laying out an argument, to talking about our responsibilities kind of in light of that argument as believers, what our role is in light of what he's just written, okay? So verse 1 then, he says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." If you have a ESV translation, it says, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." I like that because it uses the word call twice. It's kind of redundant and kind of stands out that we have a call. He uses that the word twice. We're called to what? What are we called to? To kind of He lays that out here in the rest of chapter 4. But a little bonus material before that. Jump back to chapter 2 of Ephesians. Again, if you don't know, before Jesus came, there basically was God's chosen people, the Jews, Israel, and then everyone else, not God's chosen people. And so there was a line drawn for a very long time, many, 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 many years, and a distinct separation between the Jews, God's chosen people, and the not-Jews, Gentiles, okay? And so you need to kind of have that in mind, and we don't really pay attention to that, don't even think about that today, but it was a pretty big deal for them. So this is a pretty big deal. Chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes, "Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hand." Circumcision, that's too complicated to get into. Don't Google it either. Never mind. Just remember, verse 12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Okay? Gentiles, pretty much everyone in this room, I'm guessing, I'm making a big leap here, is not Jewish or does not have Jewish background. That's all of us. Okay? We were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away," us, far away, "who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both now have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as a chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." So Jesus destroyed the separation. There was separation between God's people and not God's people. He destroyed that separation. He's calling us into one new humanity. He's created one new humanity. I like that, at least in the NIV in verse 15 of chapter 2. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. I like that. He made it possible that all may know God and enter into relationship with God. Those of us who do profess Jesus and follow him are called into this new whole family, members of his household, the passage in Ephesians 2 says, that Christ has created. We are to be unified. We are to be unified. We are unified. Ephesians 4, what we just read, verse 3 says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. That word, the Greek word, is pretty strong. It means really spare no effort, right? Give it your all. There's a kind of a crisis nature to it, an urgency that is, and that it's a continuous, diligent activity. Make every effort to keep the unity of spirit through the bond of peace. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And you've been called to make every effort to keep the unity of the spirit through the bond of peace. Jesus, as we just read in chapter 2, Jesus built this new humanity. In him, we have this new humanity. What's all the stress about, two chapters later, about a call to action to keep the unity of the Spirit? We are all, yes, we are all part of God's family. Those of us that have decided to follow Jesus are part of his family. But our humanness kind of gets in the way, and so we do have to work at staying together. All of you come from families, some better than others. Even those of you from really good families, you kind of have to work at staying together, right? Yes? Those of you that have bad families aren't even looking at me because you know it's terrible, but those of you, especially with good families, you have to work to stay together. You have to work at it. And there is this concept that we do talk about a lot here, but I think that it's very important for us to understand that we are living in this time that Jesus has ushered in kind of the beginning of the end of time. We are in the beginning of the end of time. Jesus has already done and completed a lot of things. However, we are still in this process of those things being completed. So one example I've heard is D-Day, Normandy. World War II, we invaded France in Normandy, and that really was the beginning of the end. But we didn't invade at D-Day and storm the beaches, and all those lives were lost on both sides, and then the war was over. There was still like 3 more years of war. So that was, but it was the end. That was the end. When the Allied forces made their way onto the beach, onto the mainland of Europe, it was over. It was over for the Germans. And it's over for Satan. It's done. But we are still working toward the end, okay? We are in this already but not yet time. And so God, Jesus, has unified us together and created this new humanity together. But we have to continue to work at it. The ESV, the translation says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. I like that word, maintain. We didn't create it. God created it. And he's calling us to maintain it. God has called us to the good work of staying together. God has called us to the good work of staying together. And so Ephesians 4, this chapter that we just read, these verses we just read, highlight four kind of important truths about our calling to stay together in Christ. And just so you know, and I give credit where credit is due, my outline today actually is four things come from a commentary on Ephesians written by John Stott, okay? I thought this was really good and has a good, really made a lot of sense to me, and so I wanted to kind of share that with you this morning. There's four truths that highlight our calling to stay together in Christ. The four truths are the unity of our God, the diversity of our gifts, the maturity of our faith, and the quality of our character. Okay? We'll leave that up there for you for a minute. The unity of our God, the diversity of our gifts, the maturity of our faith, and the quality of our character. And there is kind of a flow to this, so hopefully you will follow that as I go. First is unity of our God. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. Actually, if you have your Bibles, don't look. Just listen and see if you can pick up a theme from these three verses, okay? I'm going to read them again. We just read them, but I'm going to read them again. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Did you pick up a theme there? One, yes, one. Thank you. More lively than the first service. Yes, one. Seven times, three verses, the word one is used seven times. Think Paul is making a point here for us. The first one is listed as one body. There is one body. There is one body. We are to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit because there is one body, the body of Christ, the church. Capital C, church, all believers, the people of God, make up his body. And we're held together by God's one Spirit. So three of the ones in these three verses refer to the three parts of the Trinity, one Spirit, one Lord, and one God and Father. And the object of our one hope and our one faith and one baptism is Jesus, our one Lord. And then we have one Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. One body, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, one Lord, all connected and directed toward our one Father in heaven. There already exists a oneness with our God. Even though he is three in one, there is a oneness there. We sang, "You alone." I just thinking about that in first service. We sang, "You alone are God. You alone. Alone. God alone. One." And in him we have one hope and a faith, one baptism. In our one God. He alone is God. So there's already an existing unity and oneness of purpose in God. And he's calling us, his followers, to stay together under his oneness. The Message translation, the Message is the Bible translation by Eugene Peterson, written in contemporary language. And this these three verses are really, really, really good. And I want to read them to you. You were all called to travel on the same road and in the same direction, so stay together, both outwardly and inwardly. You have one Master, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who rules over all, works through all, and is present in all. Everything you are and think and do is permeated with oneness. God has, there is this oneness that is a reality that we can experience and be part of. God alone is one. And that is what that's where our unity comes from, is our one God, okay? That's the first truth from Ephesians 4, the unity of our God, okay? So second truth is the diversity of our gifts. This is Ephesians 4, 7 through 12. Verse 7 says, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." It's interesting, the verses right before, seven times they use the word one, and it's all kind of on the focus of unity and kind of being united. And then the next verse, "To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." One here refers to each unique individual, each one, everyone. verse 8 through 10, it's up there probably, if you have that, you're looking at that, I'm not going to read it again. It's a little confusing. There's a lot of debate about what it meant that Jesus, talking about Jesus, he went up to heaven, he came back down, did he go to hell and come back? It's very confusing, and it's kind of in parentheses even, so it makes it even more confusing. The point is, Christ gave us these gifts. "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." Verse 11. "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up." To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Paul writes very similarly in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 about this. 1 Corinthians 12 says this: "There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit," this is the same author as Ephesians, so a lot of this is going to sound familiar. "There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. And then Romans 12 says, "For by grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." So here in Ephesians and 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, it's making the point that God has allocated these gifts to each of us. There's various lists of gifts we find in the New Testament. In Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, I just read, there's a list of gifts that you can find in 1 Peter 4, and there's a few listed here. They are distinct. It's not an exhaustive list. But here in Ephesians, he lists apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And all of those kind of can be grouped into, I could talk about each of them, but I'm not going to today. All of them really can be grouped into kind of a teaching genre. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers all kind of have this instructional role in the body. And more important is verse 12. Paul says that they are all designed, all five of those designed to help the rest of the family, the saints, God's people, to be equipped for works of ministry or works of service. The NIV says works of service. The ESV says works of ministry. And I like that word a little bit better because I think it freaks people out a little bit more than works of service. Because works of service, oh yeah, I can do works of service, but I'm not like ministry. I'm going to go be an engineer. I don't do ministry. That's not me. But God is very clearly here calling his people to works of ministry. You don't have to just be a pastor to be called to ministry. All of us, all the saints, are called in the gifts that we've been given. So, like I said, there's a various lists given in the New Testament. And there, I don't know, about 20 or maybe a few more, depending on how you read those passages, of distinct gifts listed. But, you know, there are a lot of gifts that aren't listed or can't be listed and maybe fall under some of the main headings in the what we find in the scriptures. But there are a lot more out there, you know. I don't know how familiar you are with that. I think some people come from churches or backgrounds where you have to find your gift and you have to work out of your gift. I don't really know, but there are a lot of different gifts out there. You like to cook. Maybe that falls under, I don't know, hospitality, I think, is a gift that's listed. Maybe you like to handle money, really good at money, or you like to just sit quietly in a room and stuff thousands of envelopes at a time. We could use your help this week, actually, with that, if you're interested. Maybe you're really good at fixing cars. I had a friend in college who we joked around about it, but I swear he had the spiritual gift of video games. He could pick up any video game, never have played it, and like dominate everyone at it. It didn't matter what the game. He just like was gifted. Now I'm not sure what ministry that was exactly. But I just remember we joked around that Chris had the spiritual gift of video games because he whoops us all. He still whoops us all the time. It is important for us and for you to be aware of how God has gifted you and how your gifts work and contribute to the body that you are a part of, that you are involved with. But we're not going to get into all the nuances of that today. We're going to spend some time on Thursday, I think, in the next couple of weeks, looking at that a little bit more in detail. But I will say a couple things. One is that it's crucial for us to stay away from the comparison of our gifts, right? I think that we see maybe what other people do or have, and we're like, oh, I want that. I wish I had that gift. I'm really good at counting money or whatever it is, but I really wish I could like stand up there and preach. We need to stay away from that. I think we need to develop a love and an appreciation for each other and the various roles and how all of those kind of come together. No one role is important than another. We read that in 1 Corinthians 12. And I believe Romans 12 mentions that as well, that there's not one more important than the other. And we don't need to be shy about our gift and kind of hold back. And we also don't need to be prideful about our gift. We need to be willing to kind of just put ourselves out there and to be used in his community, in this new humanity that he described in Ephesians 2, that Paul described in Ephesians 2. There was I read about this church that had their bulletin. I don't know if they did this every week. If they did, I would think maybe it would be, I guess if it was a small church, it wouldn't matter, but it'd be a lot of paper. But on their bulletin, you know, lots of times bulletins will list like the lead pastor and like the associate pastor and the secretary and whatever else. And so they had that. There's like three like staff paid staff people, and then they just had minister, and they listed every other single person in the ministry on their bulletin, right? because the idea is they believed that everyone has something to contribute to the congregation, the entire congregation. And what I like about this, though, is that our oneness is not uniformity either. Like, we're called to oneness, to be together, but it's not uniformity. The Trinity is a perfect example of that. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, but they are three. And we bear God's image, and we kind of represent and show that same diversity in all the ways that he's gifted us to contribute to his kingdom, to his people, to God's people, the community of God's people. So we're to use our different gifts, not to be selfish with them, to hold on to them, but for the common good, 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, and then verse 12 of Ephesians 4, we just read, so the body of Christ may be built up. So that's the diversity of our gifts. So we have the oneness of our God, the diversity of our gifts, and then the maturity of our faith. Verse 13 through 16, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So when everybody is using their diverse gifts, that contributes to the unity of God's family, to the unity of his body. And by maturing, and then that matures our faith and our knowledge of God. And then we are attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Again, there, the already and the not yet. We have this unity in God, but we are working to attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ because we don't have it yet. Something we work toward. We don't actually arrive at the fullness of Christ until he comes back or our time here on earth is done. So when we're all using our gifts, we become mature, and we are all called to that individually, to become mature, to grow and be more like Jesus, but also corporately, as a community, we want to go deeper and become more and more like Jesus as a whole body. And that is in contrast to being infants, right? In verse 14, he says, then when we become mature, we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves. I don't know if anyone would picture that, like a baby, like in this huge storm, just kind of being, I just had an image of a baby. Like, that's a terrible image, right? This infant, like, that's like a terrible thing, right? So we don't want to be like that. We don't want to be influenced. And so he says, speak the truth in love. I love this, and we talk about this a lot here too, and I love this verse. The Greek actually doesn't reference speech here. It literally means truthing in love. I don't know exactly what that means. I think we use our words to communicate truth, but it's not only about speaking. It's about living and doing the truth as well, maintaining the unity of the Spirit. And truth without love becomes really hard. And love without truth, it becomes kind of just soft and mushy and worthless. When you bring them together, they are really important, and that's what causes us to grow. Being together and being willing to speak to one another in truth, but also in love, helps us to not be infants and be tossed here and there by the craftiness of men. My wife spoke some truth to me this week in love, and it was truth that I needed to hear, but didn't like to hear. But I want to grow. I want to change and be different. We want to be more and more like Jesus. And if she didn't say that to me, there's no one else in the world right now that could say what she said to me, because no one else knows me like she knows me. She could say that to me, and I needed to hear it. And we need people in our life to speak truth to us in love, because otherwise we can't change. That's not true. God can change us, but we need other people to help us with that. Our growth as individuals doesn't occur in isolation. God desires us to be with him and to have a relationship with him. But we don't just keep that growth and the things that he's doing in us to ourselves. We share that with other people, and other people share their growth with us, and we all grow up together into Christ, who is the head, who is our focus. And he's the one that causes the growth individually in us, and then he's the one also that causes all of the parts to fit together to grow and become more, become mature corporately as a body and as a people. Jesus is the one that makes us one. As each of us do our work, right? It says that's the last, at the very end, the very last part of verse 16. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So some of my reading I was doing this week, just on my own Bible study, happened to be in Ephesians 4 also. What I was reading talks about the fact that how much God loves the church. And that we sometimes overlook. That was something else I was talking to my wife about, is like the importance of us, all of us, being involved and contributing to a body of believers, to a church. Because that is really important to God. Really, really important to God. That God loves the church. He loves you individually, yes, but he loves all of us together. And especially when all of us are together. Jesus, the night before he was killed, prayed. And thankfully, it was recorded in John 17. He prayed specifically for us, okay? In John 17, he prays about being one with God, one with the Father, and he prays for his disciples, and then he prays specifically for us. Verse 20 of John 17 says, "My prayer is not for them alone," the disciples, he's just praying for the disciples. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's us. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that they have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." That's how the world knows about God, is when we are one. That is what Jesus prayed for. His last hours on earth, that's what he prayed for. We are called to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Make every effort. It's not, church, our involvement is not a spectator sport. We are called to be together and to contribute together. So, the last truth, so we had oneness, sorry, going back to our fourth truth, unity of God, unity of our God, the diversity of our gifts, the maturity of our faith, and then the quality of our character. And I'm going to jump all the way back up to verse 1. So how do we stay together? How do we stay together? If you want to be together with other people, what are the things that you can do to really make every effort to stay together, to stay unified? Verse 2, Paul tells us, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." These are not complicated concepts. Be humble. Completely humble. That's simply a recognition of the worth and value of other people. It's not about telling myself that I'm a terrible person. Humility is a deep sense of your own smallness and the value of other people. Pride so often gets in the way of our unity with other people because we're so focused on ourselves. Instead of maneuvering, I like this, I read this somewhere, I don't remember where this week. Instead of maneuvering for other people's respect, give them your respect first. How often do we go into relationships and want other people to respect us? I want my kids. My kids are supposed to respect me. Brooke's smiling. No one else is. Don't be scared. I'm joking. Like that. That's how I feel, though. And when they don't respect me, I don't want to give them respect. And that's like a two-year-old. I'm like a two-year-old with them. It's ridiculous. I'm not a good father all the time. I need to show them respect first. Be completely humble. If we're going to be with other people, if we're going to make every effort to be unified, we need to be humble. We can't think of ourselves. We can't put ourselves first. We need to be gentle. The word there is meekness, and it's not a synonym for weakness. It's strength under control. It's a strong personality, but someone that can master that personality and serve others. And humility and the meekness go together. Jesus says in Matthew 11, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." It's the same two words used here. And then we're to be patient with each other. Again, these are not complicated concepts to understand. We're to be patient and bear with one another. And those two things really go together. You can't really be patient without bearing with other people. And you can't really bear with other people if you don't have any kind of patience to sit with them and be with them. It's a mutual tolerance. The word there actually is also used in the Old Testament to describe the way God was with his people in the Old Testament. Bearing with them, being patient with them, because they weren't, the best. And all of that is held together in love, right? Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Love, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, binds all of those things together. When we are humble and gentle and patient and bear with one another in love, if all of us are doing that, we're going to be unified. We are so individualistic in our thinking, in our life. Everything around us tells us to care and think about ourselves first. We're so absorbed with our needs, and we don't notice the people sitting next to us, quite literally next to you in this room, and maybe just every day the people walking next to you that you're around. We're so focused on our problems and our needs. And God has called us to the good work of staying together, especially those of us that are believers, to stay together. And when we stay together, that's when the truth of who Jesus is shown to other people that don't know him. So when we exhibit these traits, gentleness, humbleness, patience, bearing with each other, we step out of ourselves and we focus, and our focus shifts to others. And where we are going corporately together. Again, I want to read from the Message. The last few verses of this passage that we've been reading. He handed out gifts of apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor teacher to train Christ followers in skilled servant work, working within Christ's body, the church, until we're all moving rhythmically and easily with each other. Efficient and graceful in response to God's Son, fully mature adults, fully developed within and without, fully alive like Christ. No prolonged infancies among us, please. We'll not tolerate babes in the woods, small children who are an easy mark for imposters. God wants us to grow up, to know the whole truth and tell it in love. Like Christ in everything, we take our lead from Christ, who is the source of everything we do. He keeps us in step with each other. His very breath and blood flow through us, nourishing us so that we will grow up healthy in God, robust in love. So one thing that we do every week here is take communion, and we're going to do that again to end our service. If you're passing communion, you can go get that ready. And what we normally do for communion on Sundays is we pass the bread and the cup, and you take it, and we dim the lights and the room is quiet and you meditate on something and then you take the emblems and remember Christ's sacrifice on the cross and his death and his resurrection. And I want to do something a little different today. I want all, first of all, and a lot of you maybe come from churches who we actually do this every time you take communion, this is what you do. And so this won't be totally strange for you, but I want to take the emblems together today, okay? So when the emblems are passed, I want you to just hold on to them and keep them, and then I'll lead us to take them together, okay? What I want you to think about as they pass the emblems and as you sit and think a little bit before we take them together is not about yourself. What Christ did on the cross, his death and resurrection, was for you, but it was also for the person sitting next to you and the person sitting behind you and the person sitting in front of you, all of us in this room. Think about someone else today and the fact that we are all in this together. And we need each other to grow and to mature into the oneness that we have in him. Okay? So they're going to pass the bread and the cup. And you can just please just hold on to it. Don't take it. And I will lead us through taking it together. If this is your first time here, we invite all believers to take the bread and the cup. If you aren't a believer or you don't know what this is all about or you don't feel totally comfortable, feel free to just let it pass you by. They'll pass them out, and then we'll, and please again, hold them, and we'll take them together.